Morning. We've reached Genesis chapter 45, which you will find, I think, at page 50 in the Church Bible, if you'd like to turn there with me now. And this is the knife edge which Graham said he left you on last week. Joseph's brothers are kneeling before Joseph. Verse 1 of chapter 45. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Make everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." We'll go on with the rest of the chapter later. it works. Back in the early 1990s, in a bid to woo Rachel, I bought us tickets to see Philip Schofield play Joseph in the musical Joseph at the London Palladium. The musical gives a very Hollywood, Western media style version of the life of Joseph, with a bit of calypso, country and Western and dance music thrown in. The evening went well. We even got to make out that it was Philip Schofield from our seats right up in the balcony. At the end, he was propelled from the stage so we could make out his face as with black hair as it had then. But I was reminded of this show when I was preparing to speak this morning, and I heard a warning, really, about talking about Joseph. And it was this: all too often the story of Joseph is presented from a Western world view as some kind of rags-to-riches, X-Factor-style story, in which the climax of the story is Joseph becoming rich, rich and powerful. And the temptation is to teach, especially those of us who teach in children in junior church, kids, you stay faithful to God, then you too can be rich and powerful and successful. But that isn't the story of Joseph at all. As we've been seeing over the last months, the story of Joseph's family, beginning with Abraham, and going through Isaac and Jacob and Esau, and now as we get to Joseph and his brothers, is the story of God setting out and fulfilling his plan of salvation right from the beginning of time through this family line as it extends beyond Joseph through Judah, King David, and then ultimately to Jesus, the fulfillment of the plan. And what we have today in chapter 45 is the most amazing foretelling, an amazing portrait of exactly how God's salvation through Jesus is going to work for wretched, helpless, and desperate sinners like we are. In this chapter, God is telling the Israelites who are pre-Jesus what the salvation is going to look like when it comes in the future. And he's saying to us now, "I plan this salvation from when I created the earth." In this picture which we have, Joseph is a picture of Jesus, is a type of Jesus. And Frank, a couple of weeks ago, mentioned some of the ways in which we are shown this. These are them in the middle. Both Joseph and Jesus were rejected by their own. Joseph's brothers, of course, sought to kill him. And of Jesus it says, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. It's perhaps the most graphic example. Both Joseph and Jesus were sold in exchange for silver coins. They were both handed over to Gentiles, Joseph to the Ishmaelites, Jesus to the Romans. They both went through periods of temptation, Joseph in Potiphar's house with Potiphar's wife, Jesus in the desert. They were both punished despite doing nothing wrong. They both rose from the pit. Joseph literally dragged from the pit. Jesus, as Frank told us, having risen, descended into the pit to preach, and then rose up. And they both ascended to the right hand of the Most Powerful. Here in chapter 45, we catch up with Joseph, and he's described as being at Pharaoh's right hand, Pharaoh being the most powerful man in the world at that time. Joseph and Jesus, the wrong way around, but Jesus, of course, is on God's right-hand side. And then the bread of life. We've just had communion. Jesus describes himself, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. And Joseph, here in this account, can quite properly be described as the bread of life to his brothers. He controls the bread that is available in the world at that time. So just as Jesus is the bread of life for starving sinners now, Joseph was in control for the bread of bread for those who were starving in the famine. So we see Joseph here is a picture of Jesus. We also see that Joseph's brothers are a picture of us, of sinners. Just as those brothers were starving to death in Canaan in that famine, we're living, aren't we, in a time of spiritual famine. If we don't have Jesus, the bread of life, then we are dying. As Mark has already said, the Bible is clear about the results which await the unsaved person. We are dying without the bread of life. Just like the brothers' reaction to Joseph, our initial reaction to the revelation of Jesus is the same. We don't want him. We want to be in charge. We want to be God. We kick against his authority. We go our own way thinking we can do better off without Jesus, just as Joseph's brothers thought they could do better without him. And we go our own way, grappling against God and with each other. And we go, of course, into sin. Sometimes our sins are exposed to all our community, to our shame and to our distress. Sometimes it's a crime, and sometimes criminals do get convicted. But more often, perhaps, our sins remain secret and hidden behind our veneer of respectability. And just like Joseph's brothers, we are aware of our sin. We are aware of our rejection of God. But we like to present ourselves as respectable. And yet we carry these burdens with us wherever we go, these terrible dark secrets of our sin and our shame. And as I said, our sinful souls are dying because, as it tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin are death. And in James chapter 1, verse 15, it says, sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. We are just like those brothers. We are dying. So the first thing that we need to do is to become aware of our perilous situation. And that's what happened to Joseph's brothers. It seems bizarre in the case of them because it was such a physical need. They were starving. But as I say, we are in a spiritual famine. And though we might get distracted by all the things that are going on in our lives, there are times when we recognize and we realize our need. Even Joseph's brothers took prompting, didn't they? We saw last week, chapter 42, verse 1, Jacob had to say to them, why do you keep looking at each other? I've heard there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some food that we may live and not die. We are so easily distracted by all these ultimately futile activities which are blinding sinners to their fate. If you don't know Jesus as your Saviour, you are in danger. You are dying. Stop looking at the distractions and go in search of the bread of life, that you may live and not die. Which is what the brothers did. They go and they seek life. But they went about it all wrong. They went with money, seeking to buy the bread they needed. In chapter 42 of Genesis, in the first 10 verses, it refers to those brothers' intention to buy the food they need five times. Five times in 10 verses it talks about them going and buying to buy the food they need. I think we're supposed to notice the significant point. These brothers thought that they had the wherewithal to save themselves. But of course, in this picture of Joseph, in this portrait of salvation, God shows us that will never work. We can't buy or earn our salvation. When Joseph's brothers used their money to try to buy the food they needed, Joseph returned it to them. He put it in their bags, so they found it on their way home. They couldn't buy their salvation, and neither can we. When they first arrived, they're challenged by Joseph. And we heard last week how they reacted indignantly. They claimed to be good. In chapter 42, verse 11, they said, "We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." Now just think of the irony of these brothers saying this to Joseph, of all people. "We are honest men," they tell the person they decided to murder. "We're honest men," they tell the person they've sold for 20 pieces of silver. "We're honest men," they say to the man about whom they've been lying to their father for all these years. It's absurd, but it's exactly how we sound when we say to God, "I'm a good person." When we say to Jesus, who was tortured and abused and murdered because of us, "But I do a lot of work for charity. I go to church every week." Then Joseph then arranges events until the brothers become convicted of their sin. Chapter 42, verses 21 and 22, we have the brothers talking to each other. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." And we could have added to the Joseph and Jesus slide there how Joseph represents Jesus in the way he providentially dealt with his brothers. So as Jesus arranges things, and those of us who have been saved can look back and say how we see God arranging our lives until we reach that point where we come before him, kneel before him. So Joseph has arranged things to bring his brothers to the realization, yep, they've got to deal with this sin. They've got to deal with what they've done. And despite reaching this realization, they leave Simeon in prison and they head off back with their food. They eat the food they've got, and for a while things seem okay. But of course the food runs out. And after some temporary relief, they are reminded once again of their need to be saved. And I wonder if there are people here who have experienced this. You have an experience of God convicting you. You know that you need to deal with your sin. But you carry on with life. And for a while things are okay. But the sin must be dealt with. In the end, the food runs out. You need the bread of life. You need to come back to God, which is what the brothers did. They returned to Joseph. Only this time they're going to try really hard. chapter 43, we talk about them bringing their gifts. Chapter 3, verse 11. And the father Israel said to them, "If it must be, then do this. Put some of the best products of the land in your bags and take them down to the man as a gift. A little balm and a little honey, some spices and myrrh, some pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the amount of silver with you." They're just like the person who says, "I'm going to try really hard to be a Christian now. I know I need God, and I'm going to try really hard to follow his commands." It doesn't work. The sin still has to be dealt with. The best produce of our lives don't overcome our guilty secrets. The best that we can be does not overcome all the sin that we have done, and ultimately that wicked sin of rejecting God. All the pistachio nuts in the world are not going to wipe out what those brothers did for Joseph, to Joseph. And so it is with us. Because as Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 tells us, it's by grace you are saved, or by grace you have been saved, through faith. That's not from yourself, it's the gift of God. It's not by works, so that no one can boast. So this picture says to the person trying to earn God's favour, well, it's just like offering pistachio nuts as recompense for murder. And so Joseph arranges for the cup to be found in Benjamin's bag. And the brothers are returned to Joseph's palace. And he threatens to take Benjamin away. And now the brothers are left with nowhere to run. And finally they give up. They can offer nothing. They cannot escape the punishment, which is rightfully theirs. We can't question the fact that they deserve to be punished for what they did. Finally, they reach the place where they have nothing to offer, nothing to give, nowhere to hide, and they do the only thing that left that they can. And we see that in chapter 44, verse 14. They threw themselves on the ground before him, and they confess in verse 16. "What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my Lord's slaves." And this is the sinner's prayer, isn't it? "God, what can I say? You know my guilt. Do with me what you will." We talk about accepting Jesus into our lives. These brothers weren't accepting Joseph, were they? They were desperate. In the words of the hymn, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to you for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die." That's the basis of salvation. So as we heard last week, Joseph responds by saying he's going to keep Benjamin. And then Judah gives his speech, as Graham described last week, the beautiful speech, culminating in him kneeling before Joseph, saying, "Take me instead." You can see how he's changed, a repentant, broken, and desperate sinner. And so we come, rather belatedly perhaps, to the beginning of chapter 45, to the knife edge. The brothers on the floor, before Joseph. They've confessed their sins. They've confessed their desperation and their need. They've recognised that only Joseph can save them now. And doesn't Joseph's response just blow you away? I'm going to read it again. Chapter 45, verses 1 to 4. Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Make everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly, the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living? But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. This is music to our ears. This is the bit where Frank would start speaking quicker and quicker because it's so exciting. Joseph is there. He's aware of the brothers' worst secret. And he's standing before them with his, their lives are in his hands. They're exposed and they're desperate and they're broken before him. And he discloses who he is. And it says in verse 3, the brothers weren't able to answer him because they were terrified. And you bet they were. This is even worse than they'd realized. They now realize that the very one that they had wronged the most is the person who's the judge of whether they live or die. Does that sound familiar? Jesus, the person we sought to banish from our lives, the one that we rejected and said we can do fine without you, he is the one at the right hand of God, having been given power over our fate. And in those seconds, those brothers must have imagined what was coming up next. Take him away, throw them in the pit, kill them, do to them what was done to me. What they wouldn't have imagined was Joseph's response. Come close to me. And what a glorious picture of our God this is. Our God who knows our worst secret, who was a victim of our worst sin. But when we bow before him and confess our desperateness, he doesn't exact revenge. He doesn't impose punishment. But he says to us, come close to me. What a God. Our God does not reject repentant sinners. He will not reject you when you come to him as the brothers did. Even if it's the thousandth time you find yourself kneeling before him saying, God, what can I say? You know my sin again. I'm your slave. And he says, come close to me. Come here. And it goes on. Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. And when they had done so, he said, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed. And do not be angry with yourself for selling me, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will be no ploughing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. I was reminded when reading this of Jesus' words on the cross. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. On one level, of course, they knew exactly what they were doing. And they punched and mocked and spat and killed on the innocent Jesus. But just like Joseph's brothers knew what they were doing when they threw Joseph into the pit and sold him and then treated him as dead, in both these instances, they didn't realize the bigger picture. They didn't know what they were doing in the bigger picture. They didn't realize that there was a greater plan of salvation which was being fulfilled. And as Joseph explains later in chapter 50, when he's talking to his brothers again, he says, you intended me harm, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. This line of salvation extending from Abraham to Jesus, where God spells out time and again that he's going to save sinners. And within that, we have passages like this, where God gives us directly the picture of exactly how it's going to happen. It's amazing, isn't it? The Bible is an amazing thing. Joseph says, God sent me to save your lives by a great deliverance. And of course he's talking about his deliverance of his brothers. But God is talking to us of something much bigger. This deliverance of Joseph of his brothers is a taster of the deliverance that we have in Jesus. Jesus, who was later to say, for God did not send his world into the world to condemn the world, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. You see the same, that it's the same event being foretold. So all those hundreds of years, it's amazing. Skip on to verse 14. Then Joseph threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept. And Benjamin embraced him weeping. And he kissed all his brothers and he wept over them. And afterwards, his brothers talked with him. I don't know if anyone else noticed Gary Barlow is back on Twitter. And he used this to seek forgiveness for his tax incident, we call it. But he says in his Twitter, I'm sorry for anyone who may have been offended by it. And then, oh, by the way, there's a new album out. We're used to that kind of forgiveness, aren't we? But we're used to the politician who says, I'm sorry that you might think that I have done something wrong, who doesn't admit their guilt. And accordingly, forgiveness in those circumstances is not true forgiveness. I hope, have had similar situations to me as a dad, where you say to one of your children, say sorry to the other. Sorry. Say to the other, they've said sorry. What do you say? It's all right. Now give each other a hug. What we're seeing described here is not that kind of forgiveness, is it? What we're seeing here is true repentance and true forgiveness. It's interesting that at no point here does Joseph say to his brothers, I forgive you. But we're not left in any doubt whatsoever about that forgiveness, are we? Because Joseph shows his forgiveness by his actions. He loves his brothers actively. He kisses them. He weeps over them. He talks with them. There can be no question that they have been reconciled, that his brothers have been forgiven by him, that they are one again. There's nothing between them anymore. And to use a word which we generally only use in church, they are in fellowship with each other. They're talking together. This isn't a cold business transaction or a clinical judicial process which has occurred. This is a heartfelt, visceral, emotional outpouring of love from Joseph to his repentant brothers, which brings about their reconciliation. Do you recognize it? When we kneel before God, repenting, he kisses us. He throws his arms around us. He loves us. He weeps over us. He talks with us and he is in fellowship with us. God is not a begrudging God who reluctantly declares you innocent because of what Jesus has done. There is emotion and there is love as he draws you in to him. And we're reminded there about all the parables in Luke 15. In fact, I heard this chapter described as Genesis version of Luke 15. So we have the parable of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and perhaps most glaringly, the parable of the lost son. We see how the father reacts when he sees his son coming back to beg for forgiveness. He runs and catches him up on the path. He covers him in a hug. He weeps over him. He celebrates. We move on to the celebration because there's blessing after forgiveness. Joseph says to his brothers, you shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me. You and your children and your grandchildren and your flocks and herds and all that you have, and I will provide for you there. Having been reconciled to his family, Joseph wants them near to him, just as Jesus wants us near to him, following our reconciliation. But this is hardly an arduous demand, is it? I don't think Joseph's brothers were going to complain about being brought into the best of Egypt and being provided for. As we are now friends with Jesus, we are in fellowship with him, and he talks to us, and he showers love on us, and he calls us to be near to him, and he provides for us. Remember, of course, the brothers here are living in a time of famine. They're used to wondering where the next meal is going to come from. But now they're being told, I will provide. That's our Jesus, isn't it? He's reconciled himself to us, and now he will provide for us. As it says in Philippians, my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. And as we heard earlier, because of Joseph's crime, word gets out to the most powerful man in the world. When news reached Pharaoh's palace that Joseph's brothers had come, Pharaoh and his officials were pleased. Pharaoh said to Joseph, tell your brothers, do this, load your animals and return to the land of Canaan, and bring your father and your families back to me. I will give the best of the land of Egypt, and you can enjoy the fat of the land. You are instructed to tell them, do this, take some carts from Egypt for your children and your wives, and get your father and come. Never mind about your belongings, because the best of all Egypt will be yours. So the sons of Israel did this. Joseph gave them carts as Pharaoh had commanded, and he also gave them provisions for their journey. To each of them he gave new clothing, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 sets of clothes. And this is what he sent to his father, 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and other provisions for his journey. How prophetic do the pistachio nuts look now? This is not a passage which promises us financial prosperity when we're saved, but it is promising us spiritual blessings. Just as the brother's physical need of food is a picture of our spiritual need, so this physical blessing is a picture of our spiritual blessing when we are saved. In Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 it says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every blessing in Christ. And that's what's being represented here. And as Paul indicates in that verse, isn't the only response to that, praise be to God. Not for the first time in the story of Joseph, I want to concentrate on the gift of clothing. And there is an irony, isn't there, about Joseph giving the brothers clothes, bearing in mind how the story begins and their jealousy of his clothing he receives from his father. But stronger than that parallel is this verse in Isaiah. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels, for as the soil makes the young plant come up and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all the nations. Our Saviour does not just forgive us and reconcile himself to us and bring him close to us, but he clothes us with garments of salvation. He arrays us in a robe of his righteousness. Our clothes are no longer representing our dirty secrets. Our crimson clothes are now his spotless robes of righteousness. And that is a coat worth singing about. Just very briefly, there is one other thing which Joseph says to his brothers, one other point when Joseph sends his brothers back to his father. We see him sending them back in verses 9. He says, now hurry back and tell my father. Verse 18, bring your father and your families. And verse 24, it says he sent his brothers away. And then that last verse is in particular, he sent his brothers away, brings to mind the ending of Matthew and our commission as saved, reconciled receivers of all God's promises, to whom he says, go into the world, doesn't he? Go into the world and tell people about me. And just as Joseph sends his brothers back out to tell and to bring families and those in need of salvation to him. So we are told to go and make disciples of all the world. A.W. Pink says about this, "Let us be encouraged then by this example of Old Testament evangelists and go forth into a famine-stricken world, telling of one who is mighty to save, leaving the measure of success to the sovereign will of him who alone giveth the increase. Thus we have a share in discharging our honourable commission of giving the gospel to every creature. Thus shall we glorify God, and thus shall we be bringing nearer the day, the glad day, when the one whom Joseph foreshadowed shall return to this earth, and taking the government upon his shoulder, shall reign in righteousness and peace." And then in verse 24, Joseph says one other thing to his brothers. He sent his brothers away, and as they were leaving, he said to them, "Don't quarrel on the way." We know that, don't we? We know that us, having been saved, having experienced this wonderful gift of God, this wonderful redemption, reconciliation, being brought into God, every spiritual blessing, we're sent out, and we still somehow manage to quarrel on the way. So let's follow those last words from Joseph. Let's not quarrel on the way. Let's go out and tell others about the wonderful salvation that we have in Jesus.